So what we're talking about this afternoon, and I'll go first, then Kathy's going to go. We had some plans for more intricate team teaching, but actually we gave them up. So I'm going to just go first, then Kathy will go. But what we're going to do is talk today about the question of life with a living God worth the risk. And that's something Kathy and I have talked about a lot as a married couple, and we thought, hey, maybe we should talk about it in church together at the same time. So I'm just going to jump right in, because I'm sure that you're nervous that we're going to go over time. So John Wimber was the founder of the Vineyard. That guy, you can't really see him. He used to say he's just a fat guy trying to get to heaven, which is quite sweet. But he had a very catchy little phrase in which he said, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. Faith is spelled risk. Faith, then, is fundamentally active, and it requires something of you, and what it requires of you is risk. That's what Wimber was trying to say in that little phrase. He meant, if you know something is going to work for sure, then it's not exactly faith. So we could put it in another way. Faith is exposure to failure. If you're confident in your plan, if you're certain by some sort of strategy that you're going to get what you want, then it's probably not faith. Faith is what kicks in when you've heard that God's giving good gifts, and that even though you haven't seen them for yourself, you're going to pluck up your courage and put yourself out there and ask God to meet you, hoping that he will, but never certain of the outcome. There's this great story in the Old Testament where King David is out, like, in the desert or something. I think it's King David. And he says, if we go out there and fight those guys, perhaps God will give us the victory, right? That's faith in a nutshell. Perhaps we won't be killed by those warriors. You may have heard what God is like. Faith is an invitation to encounter what God is like, kind of beyond our strategies. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. Is life with a living God worth the risk? Now, people who know me will say, I hope, that I am a general proponent of taking risks with God, of following the instinct that seems to be the leading of the Holy Spirit, even when it's perhaps a bit out of the box. I've tried to be someone who says, go for it, when it seems reasonable that God might be leading in a certain way, even if it's a little kooky. And for most of life, that's panned out pretty well, definitely hit some bumps, definitely had some major learning experiences. But all in all, I would say that as I've asked God to lead me, and many of you guys, we've been together on the journey for a while, as we've asked God to lead us, that the risks we've taken are encouraging in their outcomes. One story of that, just to give you an example of what I mean. One night I had a dream, and in that dream, I saw a professor at a major university. Many of you would know who he was if I said who he was, but I won't, to protect the innocent. I had a dream, and my dream was about him and his work. And it was very, very clearly, it was almost directive in the dream. God was saying to me, through this dream, you know, this is going this way, this is going that way, perhaps it should go the other way. And I woke up, and I felt like, man, that was definitely God speaking to me. That's a rare experience for me to have that kind of feeling. So I was like kind of chastened by this. And I was like, wait a minute. If that was definitely God speaking to me about this professor, I suppose that means I have to communicate with him about it. And that is not something that I want to do, not even a little bit. Because anyone who's known a professor knows the last thing you want to do is tell them how to do their job. So I said to the Lord when I woke up, Lord, if I see this person, who I have not seen for many, many months, tomorrow, I will tell him what I have seen in this dream. If it comes 2 days from now, I'll assume that was not you. I might as well have said, dress him up in like a Russian admiral's uniform as well, Lord, just to confirm. Anyway, so the next day, I was sitting down in a large meeting, and who should walk through the door but this professor? And not only did he walk through the door, but he walked through the door, came over, and sat down next to me. And I thought, oh, man, you know, this is a setup. So, of course, I had to tell him. So I asked him outside, told him what I had seen in my dream. I mean, you can't imagine how nervous I was. I was like, I had a dream, and you were in it. And he was very patient and kind, and he listened. And while, I mean, he didn't fall over and, you know, and confess Jesus as his Lord and Savior at that moment, I've seen the truth of that dream unfold in his life. And I think that it was an instance of being faithful and powerful and faithful and going for it in a way that could have been powerful and I believe was used by God for that. My kind of proof for that is that he showed up and sat down next to me. What are the chances? But there are times when following God in that way has more acute costs, and you feel those costs. Matt mentioned last week in his teaching that when we were in the process of planting Elm City Vineyard a couple of years ago, that one of the things I felt, or we felt was a positive sign from God that we should do it, was that Matt and I both were accepted into PhD programs that were top choices and allowed us to stay around, him at Yale and me at Princeton. So I've been commuting to Princeton for 2 years, and it has been a wonderful opportunity, wonderfully provided. Someone gave me a free apartment. Princeton people have been very accommodating, etc. But lately, that started to take its toll a bit. You know, Kathy's pregnant, and I've been clawing a lot of miles on the car. And I've found myself in moments of real frustration and difficulty saying, Lord, you know, is this worth it? Has my attempt to follow you been worth the risk? Sometimes, Lord, did we miss you? Are we, like, doing something wrong here? And always I come back around to seeing the fruit, the faithfulness of God, the fact that we meet here and we have so many wonderful stories of the things God's doing. But it's not always an easy wrestling match in the mind to know, is the life of faith worth the struggle? And I'm sure lots of you guys know what this feeling is like. I mean, I can look out and see stories among many of you that I already know where you're working out these sort of things. The life of risk has costs. If we want to have the kind of faith that Jesus seems to reward, we have to be willing to struggle. We have to face difficulty. We have to face defeat. In fact, those kind of dynamics are the substance of the life of faith, what Wimber would call the life of risk. And I want to look briefly at a story from Jesus' life for the first half of this talk today that gives us some ways to wrap our mind around the issue. So this is from Mark 2. Jesus is in Capernaum, which is sort of his home after he leaves Nazareth. And this is a story which you'll probably be familiar with. A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now the teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," turned to the paralytic and said, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." That is what will happen here next Sunday night. No, I'm not sure about that, but that would be great, and we're going for it. So, what's going on here? I just want to make a few points, 4 points, that help us get at the dynamics of the risk of faith. These guys have heard that Jesus can help them. I love that. They don't come with a big theological agenda. They don't come saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They just heard that around Jesus, great things happen. They show up with a burden of massive need, their paralyzed friend, only to discover that the room is so full that they can't even stand outside and hear what Jesus is saying. There are too many people there with too many needs. They can't stand outside the door. Now, some kind of practical wisdom, which is familiar to me, and I'm sure many of us, would have a say that the paralytic and his friends should just know at that point, oh, it's not their time. The humble thing, the considerate thing to do would just be to move on and, you know, wait for Jesus to come home next time and maybe they'll be first in line. But they don't do that. They refuse that. They press through. I just want to suggest in this story that the crowd, the huge crowd crowding around Jesus, is an image of impossibility. Where there are tons of people, it's impossible. It's possible for individual needs to fade, for the things that we need to seem impossible concerns for God. But that's not God's way. God has particular care and particular concern for our particular needs. So I think that often for us, the needs of the crowd can function like as an out, almost an out from pursuing God. Oh, there's too many other people in line to get prayer. I'm not going to wait. I'll just go next time. I don't want to get in the way. You know, I don't want to nag and beg. I don't want to be that person. I'll just live with my pain. I'll just live with my addiction, live with my malaise, instead of saying, oh, I need it because I want to be considerate of these other people. Rather than being a humble stance, I think that is actually the opposite of faith, which don't hear as condemnation. I mean, I've done this. I imagine a number of you have done this. When we do that, it's the opposite of faith. Faith is unfazed by the crowd. Faith presses through. It won't take no for an answer. It keeps pressing in towards God. Now, of course, from time to time, there are times when it's a good idea to stop pressing and let go of a particular opportunity. But by and large, I think the practical tip here is that we would do well to check our hearts and make sure that we're not using the fact that there is a lot of need in the world or that our own needs are no big deal to enable us to stay comfortable with our issues. I think that God wants us to become uncomfortable with our issues, making us take the kind of risks of faith that will enable us to expose ourselves before God and our fellow creatures and be healed. So, faith is unfazed by the crowd. Back to the story. What do our five guys do? When I was writing this, I was like, five guys. That's a delicious burger. What do our five guys do? Well, the four men drag the paralytic friend where? To the top of the packed house. Okay, let's not pass over this too quickly. And they start to cut through the roof. They cut through the roof. For my money, this has got to be the longest moment, probably in many of their lives so far. The moment of most intense spiritual struggle. Can you imagine what they were feeling as they began to dig? To smash roof tiles on a roof that was not their own, tiles they probably couldn't reinstall, on a house that was not their own. I bet as the dust began to rise off the roof and the people below them started to complain and kvetch about the noise that was stopping them from hearing Jesus, that time might have slowed down just a little for them. I think they had to be thinking, what are we doing here? Are we crazy? Why are we digging this hole? How did we even get into this thing? We are so screwed if the cops come up here. They're probably embarrassed. I mean, even while they're doing this, right? This is the problem with the economy of the scripture, right? I mean, if they told all the details, you couldn't carry the book around. So they cut it down to like these minimal things, like they cut a hole in the roof. But can you imagine the crushing psychic embarrassment that you would have as you pounded your way through the top of somebody else's roof? Socially, just way out of bounds. In fact, I think that they're probably criminal at that point. They're destroying someone's home. My guess is, in that moment, their certainty that this was a good idea gave way to some serious doubt. Doubt that they would have to push back against by what? By faith, that this moment might just be a crucial turning point in their lives with God. I want to suggest that a lot of the life of faith, the life of a follower of Jesus, the life we're going to be provoked and hear about in our conference next weekend, is like cutting through the roof of a house. Not only is it personally risky, but it's totally countercultural, even antisocial, and might occasionally cause you to question your sanity. People who follow Jesus will have moments like this. If you don't want this, don't sign up. Perhaps not always of the same proportion, but definitely moments where we're moved by our faith to risk in order to pursue the work of God in our lives. Now, I don't want to make it out to sound like, you know, people who live by faith are allowed to just be a bunch of wacko nuts cutting holes in roofs. I think what we're dealing with here is that these people are driven by a deep and humble admission of their own need, their need to be near God, to align their lives as fully as possible with his presence. Jesus is in the room. That's where they want to be. Like them, maybe we press on because we're convinced that in that moment, perhaps God will help us. Perhaps this will be the moment that we've been living towards. Perhaps this will contribute in a big way or a small way to our freedom and our love and our wholeness and the wholeness of our lives with God. These moments could be big or small. This could be asking someone to marry you, as I did once. This could be asking someone for forgiveness when you have wronged them, which feels so small, but in sometimes is the hardest thing you could do. It could be making yourself vulnerable and asking for prayer about an area of confusion or struggle or sin in your life. Sometimes it's the hardest thing to let the confession of your failure pass your lips. Whatever it is, the transition across the threshold from comfort to risk is a proclamation that we want God and we want God's goodness more than we want the comfort of the status quo. And it's a move like that that we'll see in the story that Jesus really likes. So what do? They've cut this hole. I found a picture of this, but I couldn't find a way to put it into the slide. It's incredible. Visualize it. Google images it. It's amazing. They cut a hole. They lower the man down, and they lower the man down, and the crowd's looking up going like, what are they doing? And people are infuriated. The owner of the house, his wife probably passes out. And they lower him down, and what happens? Or maybe husband. Jesus sees their faith, and he's moved to action. Now, the thing that struck me the most, and maybe the main takeaway here, but the thing that struck me the most, where does Jesus see their faith? He sees it when they're dangling the man through the roof. I just want to submit that Jesus doesn't see like supernatural auras hanging around their heads that indicate their faith or their chosenness. Jesus doesn't see a halo of spiritual knowledge or insight that they have. Rather, he sees arms that are like covered in clay and bits of tile. He sees faces peering, confused and a little bit scared through the dust, down on this meeting of religious leaders and on him who they're interrupting. He sees them hanging on for dear life onto some ropes where their friend who can't move, can't get out if they drop a rope, is suspended, paralyzed, unable to help himself. This is a picture of faith. This ridiculous risk, this brothers and sisters in arms insistence that life with a living God is not only just worth it, but it's obviously their only hope. They cut a hole in the roof. It's what they have. Our faith has no substance unless it's manifested in action. The Apostle James famously wrote, "Faith without works is dead." Faith is always made concrete by our actions, and it's in those actions that we meet God. I think that it can't be any other way. Jesus saw their action, and he responds with joy and compassion. Now, I'll tell you one more really quick story. I've never lowered anybody through a roof, but I want to tell you a little bit about the role of friendship in this. I had two friends in college. One was a theist, one was an agnostic, and I had another friend who was a serious Christian. And the four of us used to spend a lot of time together. And the two Christian guys, me and my other friend, started to feel that God was working a lot in the lives of the other two folks. And so we said, what we should do for them is we should take them to a place where we know God is really active and see if God does something. Perhaps God will do something and they will encounter him. So we took him down to our friend's church in Florida. It's just a little church, kind of a nowhere place, but somewhere that my friend and I had experienced God ourselves. And we were living in Chicago at the time. We drove from Chicago down to Florida overnight and went to church with these guys. And we all got prayer, including our friends who trusted us, the theist guy and the agnostic guy. They both got prayer. And the main thing I remember about the prayer is that, A, they got it because we asked them to, not for any other reason. They came and they were like, well, okay, if you guys are into it, we'll do it. And B, they did it because I suppose they had a fragment of hope that something good would come of it. I remember what happened when we prayed is that everybody was crying. I don't remember much of the content, although there was some. I just remember there was a lot of tears and what felt like a lot of power from all of us. One of the guys, the agnostic guy, was totally turned off. In fact, he became very, very scared. He entertained being into it for a while, but then after that, kind of fled, moved out of the place where he was living with us, and felt very, very uncertain that he wanted to even really be our friend anymore. And so in that case, faith like dropped like a lead balloon. So much for that faith move. On the other hand, the other guy was radically transformed. To this day, following Jesus, profoundly affected, if not by that exact moment, but from that point through into the future, there was a friend that I brought to Jesus and in the ways that I knew how, and he encountered Jesus, and Jesus radically changed his life. So again, in faith, there are no promises of success, right? It would be a lie to say everything we do in faith is a move that works. But what we can say is that as we bring people to Jesus, we can hope that perhaps God will move in their lives. So in closing out my section of this talk, I just want to say one more thing here. The first thing that Jesus says when the paralytic man gets lowered down through the roof is that, quote, the story says, he saw their faith and said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic before he healed his body, even though I assume it was obvious that the guy was there on ropes because he wanted to be healed. I wonder if I was wondering if the guys who were holding him on the ropes were a little disappointed when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. I'm pretty sure they wanted to see him jump off the pallet, relieving the weight on their shoulders, and dance through the crowd and out the door. And we could talk for hours and hours about this. This is an important theological problem. But we're not going to touch it as such today. I'm just going to say it this way. For Jesus, the forgiveness of the man's sin and the healing of the man's body are of a piece. They are one thing, and that thing is the advancement of the kingdom of God in the world. Jesus says repeatedly throughout his life that that's kind of his main goal and his reason for life on the earth. Sin separates people from God. Jesus reconciles the paralytic man to God by forgiving his sins. And what does Jesus seem to be looking for before he does that act of reconciliation? You won't be surprised at the answer. He's looking for faith, the kind of faith that's willing to take the ridiculous risk in order to get in front of Jesus, to get into the presence of the living God. Jesus sees that faith, and his instinctive, immediate reaction is to pronounce the man's reconciliation to God. The forgiveness of his sins, the loving acceptance that Jesus knows, perhaps even more than his healing, is at the heart of his desire to know and to be known by God. Now, Jesus says that the healing of his body is a sign of the kingdom coming near. It's part and parcel of the same package. People see the healing, and they know that the reconciling power of the kingdom of God has come near to them. That's why at Elm City Vineyard, we want everyone to be comfortable with praying in particular for particular needs. We want to be able to bring people to Jesus for help in the moment. When God acts, he does miracles to let us know that he knows who we are and that he loves us. And we find this to be a massively powerful way that sets us on course to live by faith as reconciling agents of the kingdom in a broken world. So I'm going to hand it over to Kathy now for the second story along these lines.
Great. Great. Yeah. So what if you don't have friends to bring you to Jesus? What if you're just waiting, sitting, to be found by God? What if God needs to take the risk to reach you right where you are? Socially and culturally, we see Jesus doing just that when he encounters the Samaritan woman in the Gospel of John. And if you want to follow along in your Bible, or there's a Bible in front of you in the pew, we'll be reading from John chapter 4, verse 4 through 39. And I don't know about you, but I'm just so encouraged by the fact that these stories are about very realistic people doing silly things or crazy things, and it just helps me to remember that the book, the Bible, is something that we always have as a resource in terms of how to approach faith, how to approach Jesus. So Jesus is traveling with his disciples from Judea to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. He comes to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, is sitting thus by the well. It's about the sixth hour, which is high noon, so it's really, really hot. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus says to her,
"Give me a drink."
For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? Hello, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Normally, I didn't know this, Jews went out of their way to avoid Samaria. In fact, this was considered enemy territory, and they would cross the River Jordan to go up to bypass Samaria and then cross back over to enter into Galilee. Samaritans were considered by the Jews to be a half-breed people group, unclean and despicable. For a respectable Jew, and certainly for a rabbi like Jesus, stopping to rest at a popular public gathering place in Samaria was pretty risky business. But Jesus intentionally crosses through this region to sit and wait at Jacob's ancient well, where the people of the town still came for water. There he waits to meet the Samaritan woman, a person who a rabbi would normally go to certain lengths to avoid. She's a Samaritan, she's a woman, and a woman of questionable character. Why else would she go out of her way to fetch water in the heat of day when no one else is around? She probably wanted to avoid gossip or any snide remarks that might have been made about her, because typically people would draw water either in the morning or in the evening. The Samaritan woman immediately recognizes this strange risk that this Jewish man at the well is taking in speaking with her. I think about how forceful and sarcastic her answer is when Jesus asks for a drink. "What? You, a Jew, asking for a drink from a Samaritan woman? Are you kidding?" You can even imagine her tapping into this kind of reservoir of anger as she thinks about this ancient feud between the Jews and the Samaritans. A Jew would be considered ceremonially unclean if he even used a cup handled by a Samaritan. And this is actually confirmed later in the story when the disciples return. They are amazed that Jesus is talking to a woman. Yet Jesus presses on in the conversation. This is hardly the case of some lost soul who is chasing after Jesus for help or forgiveness. Rather, what we see is Jesus taking this risk in waiting for her and offers her this gift. Jesus answered and said to her,
"If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her,
"Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give her shall never thirst. But the water that I will give her shall become in her a well of water, springing up to eternal life."
And the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw. So this gift of God given freely through Jesus to the woman. What is this living water? Living water, it's kind of this image of perpetually fresh water bubbling up from the ground. You know, it's not stagnant in any way. It's delicious, it's cool. Later in John chapter 7, Jesus explains that living water is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit that God gives people who believe in him. It's a perpetual fresh source of power, wisdom, and comfort. Jesus boldly reaches out to the Samaritan woman to proclaim this. There's life in you. There's life in you. If you want it, I'm here to offer life. I'm here to offer you eternal life that begins from an internal source. You, a social outcast, have the potential to never be thirsty again. I am here to call you out in your potential. I can meet you in your need. So here is the Samaritan woman's risk move. She asks for the eternal water. Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw. And I pondered her tone. You know, did she really ask it in that, yes, yes, give me the water, I want it? Or was it kind of more like, yeah, give me this living water, which is always eternal and always living? Nevertheless, she asks. She reaches back. She accepts Jesus' invitation for her. She begins to make spiritual contact with the living God in asking for more. So back to the story. Then Jesus says to her,
go, call your husband and come here.
I have no husband.
You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly.
I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped at this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.
Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us.
I who speak to you am he.
When Jesus asks for the living water, why is it that when the woman asks for living water, why is Jesus' next move to ask her to call her husband? It seems kind of random. But what we see here is Jesus cutting to the chase to all of her needs. Not only has he addressed her physical thirst, but now he challenges her in her other clear physical need, that involving relationship, love, sexual fulfillment. Jesus sees her, reveals and challenges her in truth, but not in accusation. She must have heard it as less than an accusation, more as truth, because she doesn't turn away. In fact, she remains open to Jesus, walks through the door of truth that he opens, and she reaches further in with a theological question. At first, doesn't that sound like a classic move? I mean, when Caleb and I have heated discussions about my character, I've been known to oh so cleverly deflect by cleverly bringing up something that is much more wrong with him, or to try to turn it into a philosophical debate, like, well, what exactly do you mean by cruel? I mean, I was simply trying to make a very detailed observation about what you were doing or what you just said. Graciously, Jesus does not condescend, but answers the woman seriously. In fact, she's actually the first person in the Gospel of John whom Jesus reveals his true identity. So I think rather than interpret her theological question as a means to deflect attention away from her sin, her five husbands, the man that she's still living with, that's not her husband, the theologian Leslie Newbegin offers this perspective. The woman does not seek to defend herself in her sin. She has placed her trust in the stranger and does not draw back. Where sin has been exposed, one must ask about the possibility of atonement and forgiveness. Being called out in her sinful behavior, the Samaritan woman asks the only logical question: where can I go to worship and make a sacrifice to be cleansed from my sins? Is it on the Samaritan holy mountain, or is it on the Jewish holy mountain? Jesus, in claiming to be the Messiah, offers himself as worthy of receiving her worship in spirit and in truth. In coming for the Samaritan woman, and in turn being rightly recognized by the woman, spiritual truth, life, forgiveness of sins, all becomes available in this real-time moment without the need for a mountain or a priest. Back to the story. The woman immediately left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? So what I see here is with the same reckless faith of the friends of the paralytic man, the woman risks everything, perhaps even her physical safety, when she bursts forth with the incredible news. Empowered rather than crippled by the truth, she becomes a messenger of hope to her community. Rather than keep a spiritual revelation to herself as a means of getting back at the townspeople who despise and are ashamed of her, she is instead eager to share the good news about the Messiah who has come. I love that in early Christian Orthodox tradition, the woman has been named Svetlana, which means equal to the apostles in Russian. As a result of her faith, this lowly Samaritan woman is instantly elevated in her status. She is given an apostolic role. She calls others to Jesus as the disciples have called. Come and see. Others believe because of her word. Whereas the paralytic man's physical status changes, the woman's social status is transformed. One memorable encounter I had with Jesus, knowing my name, calling me out, not in condemnation, but to lay aside the things of this world, was at a conference in my third year of college, very similar to the one that we're organizing next week. I was following Jesus for a couple of years at this point, but getting prayed for by folks who said they could hear from God by the power of the Holy Spirit was still kind of a mixed bag. At times, it seemed that people's prayers were much more based on what they could see with their physical eyes. And I quote, "Oh Lord, I pray for this little grasshopper. Oh Lord, please deliver her from her shameful past lifestyle. I remember another instance when I was with my friend Ben, and you know, we were, you know, in faith and prayer going up to get prayed for, and he had on this t-shirt with a heart that had like flames coming out of it, and the person who was praying for him said, I feel like the Lord wants to tell you that he wants to set your heart on fire for him. So, not to discredit prayer, and of course not to discredit going in faith for prayer, it's a mixed bag sometimes, you know, whether someone is praying with their physical eyes or tapping into their spiritual eyes. So anyways, at this particular conference, I was approached by a woman named Jackie, who wanted to pray for me. Taking a quick breath, I closed my eyes, trying to make myself as open and hopeful as possible towards her. And then in this direct and confident tone, Jackie prayed that the Lord would bless the deepest desires of my heart. She said, "You think that you pierced your lip, but the Lord has pierced your lips to proclaim the good news. The Lord wants to use you as a messenger of encouragement and power. You will do this in His strength and in His spirit." And for me, this was a pretty significant calling out moment where I expected to be misunderstood and looked over again. God graciously met me through Jackie, not to accuse or to condemn me in my judgmental attitude, but to bless and to stir me to grab hold of the bigger vision He had for my life, a vision that I secretly did hope for, to be a person who could proclaim the good news to the captives, to heal the sick, to free the oppressed. And I felt so exposed by her words. But I was being exposed by being invited into the light. She was proclaiming truth to me. There's more life in you, Kathy. Don't settle for cynicism and self-righteousness. God wants to use you, but you can't hold back and control the game. Jackie then like got down and prayed for my feet, that I would be freed from whatever was keeping me chained down. And I remember throwing up my hands in gratefulness, my response being worship to Jesus, who wanted to set me free so I could walk with Him. So God is calling all of us to take a risk. Often that risk begins with hearing His voice, and that's why we always offer prayer on Sundays. That's why we are doing this conference, with a focus on hearing God's voice and healing the sick. We want to learn how to be spiritual risk takers together. Do you believe that you can live with a well of living water springing up inside you? That the Holy Spirit is not extra? That the Holy Spirit is life to us? That it enables us to move from the ordinary to pursue extraordinary things? Extraordinary lives of truth and justice, healing, reconciliation? Because I think that if we don't venture out, if we don't reach out or reach back to Jesus, we remain ordinary, controlled, and self-centered. The life of faith is always risky. Jesus lays out a vision in Luke 4 of a world gone right. It is a powerful and beautiful vision, but it is obviously not fulfilled completely. Jesus says, "But today it is fulfilled in your hearing." The life of faith is a life that seeks to see the vision of Luke 4 break into our present day. The outcome is guaranteed ultimately, but it's something that we have to start pursuing today. The Christian life, your life with a living God, is the story of this pursuit. So I just want to end in praying, and I just invite you to stand up in a posture of receiving.